Would you please open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4? I was astonished to realize that I have never preached through 2 Timothy. And the reason I'm astonished is I've had it in my mind for years. I know I've preached through Titus. I know I've preached through 1 Timothy. And I assume I either have lost notes to 2 Timothy or I've never preached from it. And I cannot find notes anywhere. And I've done this 3 times now. I thought, I know I've preached through that book. And then I've gone and looked. And I don't think I have. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'm sorry, 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want you to know that maybe you felt like doing this or wished that somebody would, but I was soundly rebuked not too long ago by Pastor Dean Hartman. And you know, there's people who might say things to me, and internally, my reaction might be, well, pfft. And then there's people who would say things to me, and I'd think, okay, you stand up and listen and say, yes, sir. And Dean Hartman is certainly one of those. And he and his wife had come to the Valentine's thing that Charlene and Pam put on, and I just walked up to him and was talking with him, and you know he can't see very well. As we were walking in the trail of his wife, and somehow in response to something he said to me, I said, you know, Pastor Hartman, I find myself praying these days more and more that God would just help me to finish my course well. I want to finish well. And he looked at me and he said, finish well? He said, why? You're just coming into the strength of your ministry. He said, you ought to be going strong until your 80s. And it really astonished me. And I wasn't making an announcement, but I thought to myself, well, from your lips to God's ears. In a different context, not too long ago, I was sitting with a group of pastors, and Bob Weeks was next to me, and somebody said something about, you're just coming into the strength of your ministry. I said, this is what strength feels like, and I heard him whisper, my strength is made perfect in weakness. And it was like those old aftershave commercials, you know, thanks, I needed that. Pastor Hartman repeated his rebuke to me later that week. We, you know, often in our community, we meet on holy ground, apparently, McDonald's. And so we were just coming in and they were coming out. And I told my wife, I said, Pastor Hartman got on me earlier this week. And he said, yes, I did. And then he went through the whole thing again for my benefit and hers. And when I told him that, I wasn't trying to be morbid. I certainly wasn't making an announcement. I am grateful to God for all of the way that He has led me and my family up to this point, and I do want to finish well whenever that time comes. And just this past week, again, talking with my brother pastors, one of them mentioned his predecessor at the church where he is serving, and he mentioned that his predecessor had been at the church some 15 or 16 years before he got there. His predecessor was in his mid-60s and had a moral failure, left the church because he had an affair with the church secretary. And we sat and looked at each other, and I said, gentlemen, God, help us to finish well. Lyrics to a song, if you hold me to the path you have for me to take, I know I could greet my death just like a long-lost friend. Listen, somebody said if a preacher tells you he's not afraid to die, don't buy a used car from him because he'll lie about something else. But there's something good about when we finally get to that time of our home going, and if we can say, I haven't messed up big time. God has kept me from messing up big time. Sometimes I say, God, I just want to get to my grave without messing up. And somebody will look at me and say, too late. And I understand that. I mean big time. You know what I'm talking about? I mean in a way that Well, jail, as my friend Larry Spear likes to say, God help me not to do anything illegal, immoral, or fattening. Keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Now, when I say it astonishes me to find that I have never actually preached through 2 Timothy, I also have it in the back of my mind, and maybe next week. I've been looking toward this for actually some months now, but I want to finish 2 Thessalonians to go along with 1 Thessalonians. And at some point, if I haven't preached through 2 Timothy, we are going to go through 2 Timothy. I want you to know 2 Timothy is a book that I turn to every week, at least a little bit. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, they're called the pastoral epistles. And advice to ministers is live in these books, and we need that advice. But I want you to know, as Paul is writing his final words to young Timothy, there is much here for every one of us. We don't know if Timothy made it to see Paul before Paul was executed or not. Verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, he said, "Do your best to come to me soon." Do you hear the plaintive note in that? Almost a pathetic note. Do your best to come to me soon. Now, there is much here in every chapter of this book, and as well as this one too, for those in the ministry, but there's still a lot in this passage for any believer. Facing death, which is what Paul was doing here, that has a way of sobering us. That has a way of putting us all on equal ground. I haven't had to do this for a number of years. But sometimes I've had to remind churches that hospital visitation isn't a game we play. A lady once chided me, "You didn't come see me when I was in the hospital." I said, "I didn't know you were in the hospital." And she said, "Didn't anybody tell you I was in the hospital?" As though it's a popularity game. Well, if I was really important to everybody, somebody would have told him. I said, "You know, if it's important to you, you need to call me and tell me." And then I found out what she was in the hospital for. I think it was an ingrown toenail, and it was an outpatient thing, and she was in and out. And you know what? I'd be glad to pray for your smelly feet, but I don't think I have to go to the hospital. The reason for hospital visitation, folks, can I just be blunt? You might die. And it's good to talk about these things. I don't mean every time you go to the hospital. But this is what's in the back of people's minds, if not in the forefront. And sometimes they can't help it. Sometimes because of the diagnosis or because of what the doctor says, it's staring you right in the face. These are important things. Facing death has a way of sobering us. Facing death has a way of putting us all on equal ground. And so Paul is writing here, and there is much for someone in the ministry full time, but there is much here for any believer. And I want us to look at some of the things that Paul did to finish his course. And the first thing in verse 1, the first part, he told Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." And then he tells Timothy, this is what I want you to do, preach the word, and that's obviously intended for ministers. But the first thing that Paul did is he remembered that we live, the Latin phrase is coram Deo, before the face of God. Paul remembered that we live before the face of God. Passing on this advice to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God." We can't help but have more of a sense of being in the presence of God when you know you're facing the hour of your own death. And passing this advice on to Timothy, I want you to do what you do, the things that I've taught you. I want you to do what God has called you to do, and remember that you're in the presence of God. There was once a young man in one of the churches that I pastored, and it was just a heartbreaking thing because we had had him and his young wife over to our home, and he was helping my wife with our advanced cutting-edge computer, which had a green screen in those days. cutting edge. And as he helped my wife with the computer, I sat in the other room and watched his wife play with our children. And it was just a wonderful evening together. And it was just so heartbreaking. She was unfaithful to him. And she sued him for divorce. And it just wrenched this young man's heart in two. And as so often is the case, sometimes all you can do is just be with people from time to time and listen to them. And he called and asked me once. He said, would you come with me? I have to go get her to sign a paper. And he said, I don't want you to do anything. I don't want you to say anything. Would you just come with me? Because he said, I think she might act differently if you're there. And I said, okay, sure. And so, excuse me, we drove over to the store where she was working, and I didn't say anything. I just stood behind him, and he went up, and she glanced at me, and he said, here's the paper that you need to sign. And you know, she was polite, and she was matter-of-fact, and she signed the paper, and she handed it back to him, and we walked out, and he looked at me and said, I can't believe how well she behaved. Sometimes people behave differently when they know they're being watched. Did you know that there are many scientists that believe that when they conduct experiments, even on inanimate matter or plants or something, that the mere fact of observing what's going on, they believe that that changes what's happening, even if the subjects don't know or can't know that they're being observed. Now, that just sort of blows my mind. I'm not sure if that's true or not, but if it is that not an amazing fact in our universe? They believe that even some subatomic particles behave differently when they are being observed. How do we wrap our minds around that? But the fact of the matter is, we live our lives and we finish our course and we die our deaths before the face of God. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 10 these stunning words that are such a rebuke to people who would put a bunny rabbit or a snail dart or fish on the same level as a human being. And Jesus said, fear not therefore. I'm sorry, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. When a sparrow falls, God is there. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. If a sparrow lives and dies before the face of God, how much more do we live our lives before the face of God? Remembering that will change the way that we live. It will help us to finish our course. It will help us to die our deaths. Because folks, Psalm 116:15 is not just for funerals. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. I say again, do you know what the best day of your life is going to be? It'll be the day you die. For the people that you leave behind, it may be a sad day and a day for weeping. And this also is scriptural. But on that day, we live and we run our course and we die our deaths before the face of God. We will not die alone. He remembered that we live in the presence of God. He remembered that he was on the right side. Look at chapter 4 and verse 6. And he's using the imagery of an ancient priest pouring out the drink offering. He said, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. And he says three things here. I have fought the good fight. I have fought the good fight. He did not say, I have fought a good fight. I don't know how many of you might know this, but Jason George, newly baptized, he and his wife, Kylie, and he has been involved in martial arts, fighting tournaments and so on, tournament matches. And my first thought was, oh my word, is he really? And then I thought back to the time when I was involved in Taekwondo, and not so much me, but my brothers, one of whom is a pastor, the other whom is an elder in the church. And believe me, our joints are paying for it now. But going to tournaments and fighting matches and so on, Jason has actually done this much more seriously than I ever thought about. In fact, part of what he's dealing with is that he wanted to do that professionally. And he said, I haven't been able to realize my dream. And he said, my life is getting to the point, he thinks he's getting old. He's in his mid-30s, don't you know? But for an athlete like that, it's different. But the idea, this gentle young man, I love the fact that he has this gentle spirit about him. But I don't think that means that he wouldn't be a fierce competitor in the ring. You can fight a good fight, and then sometimes you don't fight so good. He had a match recently. He invited me to it, and I wasn't able to go. I would have gone. The Apostle Paul used boxing metaphors in his letters, and Jason was just delighted to learn that. And I said, how did the match go last night? He said, it was a split decision and they gave it to the other guy. Sometimes you fight a good fight and sometimes you don't fight so good. That's not what Paul's talking about here. He said, I have fought the good fight. You fight better, you fight not so good. But the main thing is, are you struggling on the right side? Life is a struggle. There's a silly movie called The Princess Bride. It has some good lines in it. One of them is this, quote, life is pain. Anyone who tells you different is selling something. That's a good thought. In World War II, people would make victory gardens to save on money, and they would collect cans and turn them into government collection points. Ladies would do without nylons because nylon was needed for things like making parachutes. All of this was to help the war effort. They may not have all been soldiers, but they were all fighting the good fight on the right side. I read recently about a television series that was based on the premise that Nazi Germany had actually won the war and conquered England and America. Horrors. Horrors. I know one thing. I don't know how it's going to do in the ratings, but I'm not going to watch it. I don't want to think about that. We may have varying degrees in success of things that are important to us, like reaching our children and grandchildren for Christ, raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, living the Christian life, or even serving God. I am not excusing sin. I am not diminishing the heartbreak of a prodigal son or daughter, but it is still better to fight the good fight on God's side than on the side of evil. Only heaven will reveal how God views our efforts, but it is better for us to, quote, fail in his cause than to succeed in the devil's. Paul knew he had fought the good fight. He was on the right side. And then he knew that he had run his own race. Verse 7, the middle part, I have finished the race. Now, what race is that? It was the race that God had set for him. This past week, Roger Bear and I had a conversation about swimming. Some of you know that, Baptists shouldn't be afraid of water, and I've been getting wet more often recently because my doctor told me that's the only kind of exercise he wants me to do. That's great, except the nearest place where I could do that consistently is the Spencer Y. And so a couple of three mornings a week, I get up and go over there, and then we'll call it swim, and I get back here by 9 o'clock so I can get into the day. And I was talking with Roger, and I said, I'm trying to work on swimming and breathing at the same time, and I'm making progress. I'm able to swim and gasp at the same time. And he told me, David, quote, swim your own swim. because Roger's a swimmer. And he said, everybody swims a little different. Find what works for you. Swim your own swim. Well, Paul, the Bible tells us, run your own race. Run the race that God has for you. You were never intended to run somebody else's race. In John chapter 21, after the resurrection, when the disciples had gone fishing following Peter, and they saw Jesus on the shore, and they drug that huge catch to the shore, the miraculous catch of fish, and then they realized this is the Lord. In the dim morning light, and perhaps he had not his hood, but like his prayer shawl pulled up over his head, maybe they couldn't see his features, but John the apostle said, it is the Lord. And when they came to shore and Jesus had the fish there on the fire, the King James said, he said to them, come and dine. And they sat there, and I wonder if that fish tasted very good to Peter, because he must have had some sense that this might happen. And three times Jesus said to this man who had denied him three times, Simon, son of Jonas. He didn't use this pet nickname for him. He didn't call him Peter. He didn't call him Rocky. That was the name that Jesus had given for him. He went back to the name that he grew up with, the way Jesus met him, like they'd never known each other. Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me? And three times, with heavy heart, downcast eyes, he said, in all honesty, Lord, you know I love you. Even though he could finish that by saying, but you know I've failed you. And three times he said, Simon, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, tend my sheep. And then they got up, and Jesus was always a walking teacher, and they're walking along the shore of Galilee, and Peter's coming with him, and he looks behind, and here's John. And Peter was older, and John was younger, and somehow these two had a friendship. They were together often in the Scriptures. And maybe with the best of intention, maybe he wanted to shift Jesus' penetrating gaze away from him and onto somebody else. But he said, and Lord, what shall this man do? And I love the way the King James words it. The Lord Jesus says to him, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Don't worry about the race that I have for him to run. You run the race that I have for you to run. Every child is different. Every church is different. Every believer has their own course through life. It doesn't mean so much in the days when we have smartphones that can give us GPS maps to wherever we want to go, but AAA, the American Automobile Association, we were so impressed when I was a kid and we'd go on vacation and my dad would get one of those triptychs. It was a map that you would flip, and it had each section of your route, and it was a route just for you, just to get to the place where you were supposed to go. This is what God has for us. We don't know it. He doesn't lay it out for us in advance, but the point is to run your own race, the one God has for you, and it's never more important than on the final stretch. I remember his first name was Terry, and I can't think of his last name. And it seems to me that he pastored a church not far north of Linton. I think it was a community church. But he was related to some folks in the church that Fred and Opal Witkenack and Ethel Cox, and I was their pastor up in Brazil. And I remember that when this young pastor died of cancer, they had asked me if I would go look in on him, and I did. I'd never met him before. We were about the same age, and it was just a stunning, sobering thing. And as we talked, he looked at me, and I must have asked him, how are you doing? And you know what he said? He said, quote, races are won at the finish line. You say, run your own race, but most of my race is over. We don't know. Our times are in God's hands. And the race, the most important part of the race is that final stretch. Don't run somebody else's race, even in the final leg. Run your own race. Paul was able to finish his course because he also knew he'd kept the faith. The last part of verse 7, I have kept the faith. The faith. The old English word for gospel was Godspell. God saying, the good news of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I have guarded it. I have considered it as precious. I haven't given up even one part of it or compromised it even one little bit. Now, the good news of Jesus Christ include something that seems so basic to us but is being lost today. You can have somebody can say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and live a lifestyle that is blatantly wrong in God's sight, and they don't even see the contradiction there because we've lost part of the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus includes the law of God, the knowledge of right and wrong, and the fact that some things are sin in God's sight. Now, the pressure on us to change what we believe is increasing month by month. A friend told me just this past weekend about a new church plant. It had split off of another church, and people thought they had been hurt at this other church, and so they started a new place, and they wanted it to be a welcoming place and a place where, you know, they could lick their wounds and heal and so on. And there was a young woman who came in, and she professed faith in Christ, and she was baptized, but then she was found to be in a lesbian relationship, and she's bringing her partner to the church. And my friend asked somebody who went to church there, has anybody confronted her about this relationship? And they went back into this, well, you know, we started this because we were all hurt and we wanted this to be a place that was welcoming. And he said, my friend told him, and I was so proud of him, he said, but you still got to confront people for right and wrong. Part of keeping the faith is not giving up anything like that. Now, you take this as a political statement if you want to, but I didn't say it. She did. I think it was last year at some point when Hillary Rodham Clinton publicly stated that religions were going to have to redefine right and wrong in order to accommodate homosexuality. She doesn't understand. If God revealed the truth, we don't get a vote on it. And so many churches with this modern pressure, do you know how many churches, even some denominations, are looking back, feeling all of this pressure and say, well, you know, we don't really see that Jesus said anything about this, so why should we make such a big deal about it anyway? That's compromising. Folks, Jesus didn't say things about a lot of things that we all know he thought was wrong. He was a Jew. He said, I came to fulfill the law. And he did. That's a bogus argument, and it's compromising the truth. It is letting go a part of our faith that is precious, that has been given to us, holding on to the truth that it is only Jesus Christ who is the Savior of the world, only He who is the way to the Father. And it does not include Muhammad or Buddha or anyone else. This also is guarding the truth and keeping the faith. And at no time is that truth more precious to us than at the hour of our death. And it's not just for old people. How old was Stephen, the deacon, the first martyr, when he was stoned for his bold testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ? And the last thing, almost the last thing he said, was, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. The last thing he said was, Lord, hold not this sin to their charge. He was more spiritual than me. I would have said, oh, Lord, get them. Get them, Lord. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It is the faith in Christ that is precious. We need to guard it and keep it as something precious. And this also will help us to finish our course. Paul was able to finish his course because he looked forward to God's award. Look at verse 8. He said, henceforth, let's read verse 7 to get the run into it. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, we might be tempted to gloss over the last part of that verse. One of the presidents of the college who died before I came down there, his name was G. Beauchamp Vick, a godly man and a preacher of the gospel. And his grandson used to talk about going out with him when he went to preach in different churches and staying in hotels. And he said he'd kneel down beside his bed to pray at night. And he said, I'd kneel down beside my bed too. And he said, sometimes he'd look at me and say, Billy, both knees. He was a godly man. And he said, sometimes he would say things like, I dread the day that I stand before the Lord Jesus. I don't know what kind of reward I'm going to get. And his grandson said, from my perspective, I would trade his reward for mine any day of the week. So we tend to think that if it's somebody like that or somebody like the Apostle Paul, who saw the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, who suffered so much, who started so many churches over the Roman Empire, who made a martyr for his faith. Well, somebody like Paul, he's going to have a vast reward. But that's not what Paul was talking about here. He said, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Maybe you don't think you're going to get much on that day. But it says, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Now, I know that he's talking about the second coming, but let's not go so much there. Paul is talking about the second coming, but even more basic, what is it about the second coming? We're going to see Jesus. Are you looking forward to seeing Jesus? If your answer to that, though you feel like I've blown it, I'm not perfect, I've messed up here, don't serve him like I ought to, but if there's something in your heart, when I ask, are you looking forward to seeing Jesus, if something flames up in you and says, yes, there's an award for you. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, O weary one, lay down your head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Are you looking forward to Jesus? Just yesterday, about this time, I suppose, we had a bunch of prizes. And after we drew names out of that basket, then they had prizes left over, and they just announced, kids, if you're here tonight and you haven't got a prize, go pick you out one. It was a way of saying, we're just glad you're here. Someday Jesus is going to look at you and embrace you, and he's going to say, I am so glad you're here. There's an award. Paul was looking forward to it, not only for him, but to all those who love his appearing. In another way, he finished his course. He reconciled with others. Look at verse 11. Luke alone is with me, he writes to Timothy. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. You remember, Mark is who Barnabas and Saul fought about and parted ways over. The Bible shows us our heroes, warts and all. And for whatever reason, Mark had left the first missionary journey. We're not told why. Maybe it was a valid reason. Maybe it wasn't. Paul obviously didn't consider it valid. When they went to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to bring Mark again. And Paul basically said, I don't think he's worth the salt in his bread. I don't want him coming. And the disagreement was so sharp that these two good Christian men, good friends, parted company. And sometimes preachers rather smugly say, I think, well, and Barnabas rode off into the sunset and we never hear from him again. And they imply then that Barnabas was wrong and Paul was right. I don't think Barnabas was wrong. We did hear from him again because Barnabas, that son of encouragement who encouraged Paul when he was newly converted and people thought he was still Saul the murderer, Barnabas took John Mark under his wing and encouraged him. John Mark became the assistant to the Apostle Peter. Church history tells us that it was John Mark who wrote down the preaching of the Apostle Peter. That's how we have the Gospel of Mark under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And now here, after all this time, facing his own death, he says, get Mark and bring him with you. You can almost imply these words, turns out he's very useful to me for ministry, as if to say I've been wrong about him. Maybe they've already reconciled based on this. But if not, he wanted to reconcile. I understand this isn't exactly a holy illustration, but it hit an entire generation of baby boomers right between the eyes when earlier this year, Glenn Frey of the Eagles died of various health problems at the age of 67. Folks, I'm 61. 67 doesn't look near as old to me as it used to. Famously, another member of the Eagles, Don Felder, had a falling out with Glenn Frey. It ended their musical partnership and their friendship of many years. And then Glenn Frey died. And I read, he died in January. Not long after that, Don Felder posted a tribute to Glenn Frey on his webpage. And it was heartbreaking, and it was obvious from what he said that he always assumed that they were going to reconcile someday. And then he said, now I will never have the chance. They're not even Christians. To finish well, you need to lay aside the heavy weights that hinder you from running. And one of the heaviest is the weight of unreconciled relationships. It's not always within our power to do. Paul says, if it's possible, as much as it lies within you, be at peace with all men. Sometimes you've done everything you can do, and they still refuse. Your conscience can be clean then. But as much as was within your power to finish well, reconcile with others. And then he wasn't ashamed. He finished well because he wasn't ashamed to desire personal comfort in the company of friends. Look at verse 13. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books, above all the parchments. Why did he say this? Because he was in a prison cell, he was cold, and he wanted to be warm. And there isn't anything unspiritual about that. You might say, based on what he said here, that he wanted to curl up with a good book. He especially wanted to bring that cloak around him and read from the scriptures, the parchments. And again, you can sense his desperate desire to see Timothy again. There isn't anything unspiritual about desiring your own comfort. How can you read the opening chapters of Genesis and not see that God designed Eden to be quite comfortable, don't you think? And if you think that was comfortable, wait till you see heaven. Physical comforts, an enjoyable story, and especially the sound of our Master's voice in the scriptures, or the hint of his smile and the touch of his hand in the company of another brother or sister in Christ. These are things God provides us with to help us finish our course well, whenever in his time that might be. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, our times are in your hands. I can't help but think of the patriarch Isaac, who was convinced he was going to die. And then 20 years later, he was there to greet his son Jacob when Jacob came back home. We don't know. Our times are in your hands. But oh, God, help us to run our race well. God, help us to finish our course well. Help us to so live our lives, to glorify you and to cause others to glorify you because of us. Help us not to cause others to blaspheme your name, and help us not to make our name a stench. Lord Jesus, help us, we pray, not to quit the race. The final stretch is the most important. And who knows how long that will be. Our times are in your hands. Help us to run the course you have for us. Help us to finish well. We pray these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.